And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the Central Valley, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters. The voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc for more information or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. What is God's reaction to the gospel? When Jesus dies on the cross, what is God's reaction? As Jesus dies, people remain unrepentant. God reacts to the callous hearts of men. Since there is no turning from darkness to light, God blacks out the sun for 3 hours. Since there is no fear and trembling from the people who crucified Jesus, they mocked him after all, God shook the earth with an earthquake. Since the people did not tear their clothes in repentance, God tore the temple veil open. People showed no brokenheartedness over sin. They didn't repent and live. So God broke open the tombs and he caused dead bodies to come back to life. Now God, he performs miracles at the crucifixion of Jesus. Some writers try to make everything that happened on the cross a miracle. Lockyer, in his book, All the Miracles in the Bible, is typical, where he cites the accomplishment of perfect salvation, the fulfillment of Scripture, the mystery of Christ's God-forsakenness and his compassion for his mother in entrusting her to John's care. Those, according to Lockyer, are all miracles. But what I'm going to focus in on is those miracles that are supernatural events, like the darkness for 3 hours at the crucifixion. Just unexplainable. This is all four Gospels, well, the three synoptics, I should say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record at least two, maybe three. Matthew's the one who records all of the miracles. Matthew 27, 45 to 54, Mark 15, 33 to 39, Luke 23, 44 to 45. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record that there was darkness for 3 hours during the crucifixion. Listen to Matthew tell it in Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. And there are some who have tried to explain this darkness away as an eclipse. But an eclipse does not explain this particular miracle because eclipses don't last for 3 hours. Currently, the record stands at 6 minutes, 55 seconds. But in the year 2186, there's supposed to be an eclipse that lasts 7.5 minutes. In fact, NASA says that over the span of 12,000 years, from 4,000 BC to 8,000 AD, this eclipse, which will happen on July 16th, 2186, will be the longest. And it'll probably be a cloudy day that day, so no one's going to see it. But even if we take that, the longest eclipse that will happen over a span of 12,000 years, we're still 2 hours and 52 minutes short of the 3 hours needed to explain this darkness away as an eclipse. So a solar eclipse doesn't explain this. Now, there's no explanation for it except that this is a cosmic event caused by divine intervention. It's as if the cosmos holds its breath as Jesus is dying. This is thick, total darkness by God. The closest we get to an explanation is from Dr. Luke himself, who says the sun's light failed. That's how Luke explains it. It's like the sun flickered and then just blinked out. Lockyer says, such unusual darkness was nature's sympathy with her suffering Lord. So at his birth, the darkness was turned to bright day by God's glory in Luke 2, verse 9. At his death, noonday is turned to darkness. This was predicted in prophecy by Joel. Joel 2, verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned to darkness. And that was a signal of the great and awesome day of the Lord coming. Not only was there darkness, but also the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 50 of Matthew 27 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. As soon as he dies, verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so there's the temple being torn. An early Jewish rabbinic tradition said that the temple was, the temple curtain, I should say, was 4 inches thick, or what's known as a handbreadth. 4 inches thick. That wild horses that were tied on each side of it could not pull it apart. Some say this could have been rabbinic exaggeration, but from what I found, there was a Rabbin Simeon Bar Gamaliel, and he says, in the name of Rabbi Simeon, son of the prefect, the veil was one hand breadth thick and was woven on a loom having 72 rods, and over each rod was 24 threads. Its length was 60 feet and its breadth 30 feet. It was made by 82 young girls, and they used to make two every year. And then 300 priests, that's what it would take to immerse it or wash it. Now, if all of this is accurate, this is a massive curtain. 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick, torn from top down. And you know, it's kind of like what the writer of Hebrews talks about in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following, where this new age of salvation has dawned and new access to God has been provided by the atoning death of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yeah, this tearing of the temple curtain is a powerful symbol of how the holy and the holiest, God has invaded all of it. And that curtain was supposed to symbolize that separation between the holy and the holiest, God's presence from everything else. And now that's torn, and we have access to his presence like never before. A couple things happen in this miracle. For one, you have the tearing of the temple veil, which is a proclamation that the law has been fulfilled by Christ and has passed away. You can see Hebrews 9 verses 11 and following for more on that. But the sacrifices, the ordinances, they're no longer needed. The work of the law is done. It's been fulfilled in Christ. The high priest has been replaced by the great high priest. The sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats has been superseded by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. All the figures and shadows of the law have now found their substance in the sacrificial and vicarious death of Jesus. Now, the second thing that happens is the temple veil being torn proclaimed that a new and living way has been opened for mankind into God's presence through Christ. That's what Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 19 and following was talking about. Until Christ died, the Gentiles did not have access. The Jews had very limited access into the presence of God. But with his death, Christ obtains a new and living way by which all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, can draw near to God through his perfect sacrifice and by his blood, or to use the language of the writer of Hebrews, through his flesh, this has been accomplished. When we are washed in the blood, we have confidence to enter into God's presence. Now, there are a couple of miracles that are exclusive to Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27, the rest of verse 51 talks about how the earth shook and the rocks split. So an earthquake and rock splitting is another miracle. After the Creator dies, the creation is shaken and torn apart. Earthquakes were often associated with God's judgment and his punishment. An example of this is in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 6, where the Bible says, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Rocks splitting, that may be an allusion to Psalm 60 and verse 2, which says, "You made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters." And so that would be the response of the people. Repair the breaches. Repair the breaches. But they don't reply in that manner. Interestingly, an earthquake precedes the resurrection of the saints here in Matthew 27. We'll talk about that in a moment. But an earthquake also preceded the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 28 and verse 2 talks about how there was an earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus. Very interesting things. Speaking of the resurrection of saints, Matthew 27 verse 52 says, "The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city, and they appeared to many." Dead people came back to life when the Son of God died on the cross. The word saints here indicates that these are the people of God. These are holy people. Who are they? Well, there were some traditions, Christian traditions, that say that they could have been Zechariah, the daddy of John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, who are key role players in Luke's gospel when Jesus is born. Could have been Joseph, father of Jesus. The truth is, we'll never know. We'll never know. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. And that agrees with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, how Christ is the first fruits. Now, what happened to these people who were raised from the dead? Did they die again? Were they taken up to heaven like Jesus after a time? Well, we simply don't know. We can speculate that maybe like Lazarus, they lived out some more of their life and then passed away again. What we do know is that the resurrection of these holy ones foreshadowed our own resurrection. It foreshadows our own resurrection, I should say. Behind this miracle could be Old Testament texts like Daniel 12, verse 2, or Isaiah 26 and verse 19, or Ezekiel 37, verses 12 and 13, which, while Ezekiel's in the valley of dry bones, one of the things that said to him is, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." This miracle, like so many others before it, it fulfills prophecy as well. The last bit here, the miracles, is of the miracles. Well, I should say it's a reaction to the miracles. What people did as a response to what they saw. And the response is in verse 54, Matthew 27, 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God." The centurion and those with him who were eyewitnesses of all that happened reacted to what they saw. First, they were filled with awe. What they saw was awe-inspiring. It was fear-inducing, and that's reverential awe and respect for God. And then they made a statement of faith. They acknowledged Jesus as divine. In Luke, Jesus is acknowledged as a righteous man or a just man. They recognized that Jesus died in innocence, and based on the miracles, their conclusion was, he must be God's son. And listen to me, this should be the reaction of every man and woman to the death of Jesus. We all should marvel at the incredible love of the Father for mankind. We should stand in awe of the Son's obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. The Father did not spare his Son, but gave him over for our sakes. And the Son, he willingly gave himself fully to the mission of human redemption. And then the Father reacts to the gospel happening in history, in time, by blacking out the sun, by tearing the temple veil, by shaking the earth, by splitting rocks as he mourns and suffers with the sun on the cross. But praise God for not sparing his Son. Praise the Son for dying in our place. Truly, he is the Son of God. And every man and every woman should recognize that. Today in church history, Absalom Jones became the first black priest in America. You know, with all this racial tension in our nation, it's important to remember that in the church, all are one in Christ. And therefore, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, black or white, educated or illiterate, Democrat or Republican, the haves or the have-nots, American capitalists or Chinese communists, all are one in Christ. That's the main thrust of Ephesians 2, verses 14 and following. And it's a double reconciliation. You see, all people are reconciled to God in one body, but all people are also reconciled to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Absalom Jones, he was born a slave in Delaware. He was very intelligent, quick-witted. He taught himself to read by using the New Testament as one of his texts. When he was 16, Wynkoop, who was a store owner in Philadelphia, bought him. Now, Wynkoop, he allowed Mr. Jones to attend a Quaker school at night. He allowed him to save his money that he earned on the side. Absalom Jones, he married a fellow slave. He purchased her freedom so that their children would be born free. He was 38 years old before he had saved enough money to purchase his own freedom. But Absalom Jones, he served as a minister, just a lay minister, not clergy, in St. George's Episcopal Church. He combined his efforts with his colleague, Richard Allen, and they were converting so many people. The church was growing at an alarming rate for the white leaders of the church. And what they did was they actually had the black parishioners build a gallery. Never told them what it was for. And then once it was completed, they banned all of the black congregants to the gallery. The ushers literally dragged Absalom Jones from the altar. He didn't even expect it. He was begging that, at least let me finish my prayer. But they dragged him out from the altar. He was humiliated, you can imagine. He was outraged at what had happened. And so were the rest of the black congregants, and they marched out of St. George's. At first, they met as part of the Free African Society. That was an organization that Jones and Allen led. It was a political, religious, mutual aid society. But Jones soon sought ordination with the Episcopal Church, and Allen sought ordination with the Methodists. Well, it was on this day, in 1802, that Bishop William White ordained Absalom Jones as America's first black priest in the Episcopal Church. Jones would go on to found St. Thomas's Church, and that grew to over 500 members in its first year alone. Jones did a lot as America's first black priest. He was always eager to do good. He founded schools, a society to fight vice and wicked behavior. He established an insurance company, did a lot of stuff, and then he died in 1818. But he never lost his sense of the importance of the Christian faith and the need to embody it in social action. But it was on this day, 215 years ago, that Absalom Jones was ordained the first black priest.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Do you believe that after you die, you sleep until Jesus comes? Do you believe that after you die, you sleep until Jesus comes? That's a good question. One that theologians and scholars have been debating about for a long time. There are those who say that when we die, we go and sleep. There, and they have Bible for that. There's another camp that says, well, after you die, you go straight to heaven. Go be with Jesus. That's both positions have Bible. Those who believe that you sleep, they look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, especially verse 14, where it says, Paul writes, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There you go. Those who have fallen asleep. There's your language for sleeping. You close your eyes, you go to sleep, and that's that. And there are other texts in John chapter 11. Jesus himself, in verse 11, talks about how their friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I am going there to awaken him. Talking about Lazarus died. So there are, again, a couple texts there. There's more, but those are sufficient to show that there is some biblical ground for the idea that when you die, you just sleep. Sleep in Jesus. But at the same time, there are other texts which indicate that you go, when you die, you go be with Jesus. Philippians 1, 21 through 23 is a good text here, where it says, especially verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 23, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, says that we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so there you go. This is both sides of the argument here. And maybe the answer is some middle ground here where when you die, you do sleep. That's a typical image of death is sleep. And then, yeah, you sleep until Jesus comes back. And that's, you don't even realize it. You know, when you go to sleep at night, and then the next thing you know, you wake up in the morning, the alarm clock's going off, you don't remember what happened in that interim period. You were asleep, and then you wake up with the alarm clock. Well, maybe that's what it's like. Yes, you sleep, but then you're going to wake up and see Jesus. That'll be the first, he'll be the first person you see when you wake up on the other side. When it comes to what happens in the afterlife, that seems to be the best conclusion based on the evidence that we have in Scripture. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, and like the Facebook page. You'll get updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube. Life from the Pulpit, many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. And download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, and some stuff on the Psalms there as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com. DavisParkChurchManessa.com for more information. Plenty of sermon audio there as well. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.